It's a pleasure to be with you this evening, and I have a large representative from our church at Blurton Baptist Church in Heron Cross, and we're very grateful to be here taking part in this great occasion this evening. We've already read our passage, Isaiah 53, and as I was preparing for this, initially my plan was to do an exposition through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but about 45 minutes worth of material in, I thought that wouldn't be appropriate for a Good Friday service. So perhaps you'll be getting it at Blurton sometime, so prepare yourself. But this chapter of Isaiah 53 is of monumental importance to the Bible and to the New Covenant. In fact, Isaiah 53 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. With nearly every phrase in this chapter being used in some variable in the New Testament. Now, God has blessed this little chapter in the book of Isaiah. We could talk about how the book of Isaiah is actually divided. It's much like the Old and the New Testament. 39 split up representing the Old Testament and on and on. The latter bit deals primarily with the Messiah and these messianic prophecies that are taking place. Very New Testament in nature, the way that it is presented. But this great chapter, I guess we could say that God has blessed this chapter and greatly and deliberately used this chapter to reveal the truth of Christ in the New Testament. Now we see that. It's quoted all throughout the New Testament. So obviously it was so imperative to what God was doing in the New Testament in revealing Messiah through this new revelation. But this chapter is greatly surmised, greatly surmises the life and great redemptive work of Christ. So this chapter is in many ways soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation according to Isaiah, is in many ways how we could see this. But verse 1 describes to us, I just want to give you an overview of what this chapter really tells us about the person of Christ. Verse 1 describes to us the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, describing the Lord Jesus as the arm of Jehovah. Verse 2 explains the incarnation of Christ, saying that Christ would grow up before the Father as a tender plant. And this is used in reference to Him becoming man and living among us. Verse 3 foretold of the rejection of Christ when it is written, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verses 4 and 5 describe the execution of Christ. Verse 6, the atonement of Christ. Verse 10 tells us of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 11 tells of the justification of Christ. And in verse 12, the exaltation of Christ. Truly, who else could this chapter possibly be about other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, as much as I would love to expound on the whole chapter tonight, I just want to focus on verse 6. So let's read it again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now this reminds us of three important truths that on Good Friday, each and every one of us should really reflect upon this night. Number one, this tells us about the sin that unites us. The sin that unites us. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now Romans 3:23 affirms that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, we have turned away from God's clear commandments. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? When God says, you shall not, that's a commandment. I think anyone could understand that. And essentially, the fact that we've turned away from God's clear commandments is the idea that we are sinners by nature. We're sinners by nature. On our own, essentially what I'm saying is we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're all a member of the same fallen human race, and we are sinners most certainly by nature. And this is the sin that unites us. We're all in the same boat in this respect. And we need to keep this in mind as we approach the story, not just the story, the history of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in this book. By the way, it was written 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth ever walked the earth. And with what specificity the Lord recorded the events concerning the life and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it tells us about the sin that separates us. The sin that separates us. It says we have turned everyone to his own way. So it's not just we have all sinned. Now it's we have turned everyone individually to his own way. So not only are we sinners by nature, we are sinners specifically by choice as well. In other words, we've deliberately broken God's law, deliberately broken His sovereign law. I guess in other words, we could say that when we sin, we can't just say it's just human nature. You hear people say that all the time, right? But that's not an excuse, because the Bible tells us that we shall all someday stand individually before God and give an account. You see, the overall synopsis is this: mankind has turned away from the one who is the author of life and goodness. And see, that is why the story of Christ is so necessary in relation to us. We have turned to our own way, sin. You know, it's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you ever thought you'd pay. And that is certainly true, because in this sense, we can affirm the fact that our sins separate us from God. You see, God is so holy and God is so righteous that no unholiness, no unrighteousness, no impurity can be in His presence, or it would defile Him. He would stop being God, wouldn't He? That's one of the things that defines who God is. And because of this, we as sinners, we can't be in God's presence, can we? So God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, this servant of Isaiah 53. We know there's so much more at play than just the need for mankind to be rescued. There is the glory of God at play and God unveiling Himself for His own precious glory. I understand all that. But this leads us to our third point, and where we shall spend the majority of the remainder of this talk: the Savior who unites us. Yes, we are all united in the sense that we are all sinners by nature. And yes, we are all separated individually in the fact that we have all chosen our own way. We've deliberately broken God's law. But the beauty is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to set things right. He's come to repair the damage that we have made. Look what it says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is lawlessness, and long before the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, far before the doctrinal precision of the epistles in the New Testament, this chapter gave the answer to the question that we all must answer: how can I escape eternal damnation and obtain eternal life? This is the question that we all must be faced with. And 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever walked the earth, over 700 years before the gospel records were recorded, and over 700 and more years before the epistles were recorded, the Lord gave the answer in the Old Testament, in the 53rd book of Isaiah. So how can I escape eternal damnation and obtain eternal life? Before we look at a few things about the Lord Jesus Christ, let me give you the answer. The answer is this. Here's the simple answer. Jesus said it best. It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? Well, let's look at this passage and see a few things that it tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering and why specifically He suffered. It tells us first that He bore our griefs in verse 4. He carried our sorrows. Yet, what do we think of Him? He's stricken. He's smitten of God. He's afflicted. But here's what I want you to think about. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our sinning. Every wrong that you and I have ever committed, past, present, and future. I want you to think about Jesus being scourged for a moment. It tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, that they scourged Him. And the way that they would do that, according to Old Testament Levitical law, is they would do it, what the Bible says, 40 save one, 39 times, they would lash someone. The cruelty of this process in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ was that He was not whipped with just any whip. He was whipped by something that was nicknamed the cat of nine tails. And this was a whip with sharp bone and metal on the end of it. And history tells us that when a person was whipped with this, each time there would be nine lacerations on the person's back as it was ripped away. Now, forgive me for being a bit gory tonight, but I'm going to be. I want you to imagine nine lashes, at least nine lashes, every single time, 39 times in a row. Can you imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ's back would have looked like after a beating like that? And when it says He was wounded, that was kind of the first step of His wounding, wasn't it? He was whipped with this, and He was wounded with this vicious cat of nine tails. But also, He was wounded upon the cross. First with the crown of thorns, which pierced and wounded His head. The custom was that they would place, some have said, that they would place the crown of thorns upon His head, a block upon the crown of thorns, and knock it down in there very good. Now, whether or not that was the way that they did it with our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what one commentator has said. But I want you to think about Him on the cross, specifically. He laid down upon this cross, this crossbar that He had carried, and they put the cross together, and the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His arms. And I want you to think about this. He laid down upon a cross made from a tree that He made. What humility. And He laid upon this cross. And by the way, I believe He laid. I'm not sure if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Some of it is pictorially provoking, isn't it? And it makes you be able to imagine what took place on the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, it doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. And one thing that really bothers me about the movie, I'm not trying to stir up anything, okay? But the one thing that really bothers me about the movie is when he goes down upon the cross, he struggles. They have to hold His arms down when they nail Him. I personally don't believe that is the way that it happened. I literally believe that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life upon the cross. He said, "No man can take my life from me, but I lay it down." And I believe that He laid down His life as a willing, voluntary sacrifice upon the cross for you and for me. And I want you to think about, obviously, all the pictures that we see of the nail prints in the hands, as we know hands, is obviously not the way that it went down with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that day and time, the word hand didn't just refer to the hand and the palm, but to the wrist as well. And if you put a nail through the hand and you hang someone's full body weight on it, I don't need to explain to you what's going to happen in that sense. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He would have had likely the nail, which was about the size of a railroad spike, I'm not sure if you've ever seen those, had it driven straight through these two bones right here, which would have supported His weight upon the cross. And they did it to His feet as well. He was wounded. His skin was broken through the front, through the back. He was nailed to a cross. Why did He do this? He was wounded. Now, this is one of the most profound statements in the Bible. For our transgressions. For our transgressions. And then it says He was bruised for for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, what is that referring to? There were several things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross that could be referred to as bruising. For example, they blindfolded him and hit him and said, "If you're a prophet, tell us who just hit you." Can you imagine someone taking the force of their hand and striking their Creator? They used the breath that He had given them to launch saliva into His face. And then after it's all said and done, they take a reed, a staff, if you will, and they first put it in His hand, a kingly reed, if you will, and they take it out of His hand. And the Bible says that they pummeled Him repeatedly. That's what the word smitten means. They pummeled Him repeatedly with this scepter. He was bruised. Why was He bruised? For our iniquities. For our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He took it all. Think about that sixth verse again. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You know, later on in this chapter, it tells us that the Lord made His soul an offering for sin. You know, we don't have time to expound upon it, but have you ever thought of not only the physical suffering and pain of our Lord Jesus Christ, but have you thought about the spiritual suffering that He endured upon the cross for me and for you? The pain that He endured, the stress that He experienced. Why did He do it? He was an offering for our sins. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Again, how can I escape eternal damnation and obtain eternal life? It's the great question, isn't it? Jesus said, as He hung His head and died, "It is finished." Let me paraphrase that. Here's the Matt Green version. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He's not still on that cross, by the way. He's alive forevermore. Proof that what He did upon the cross was enough. It was sufficient. Therefore, He said, "It is finished." Every single redemptive work that He performed was enough to blot out every sin and to unconditionally give us eternal salvation. You know, one of the beautiful things, we call it Good Friday. In one sense, it's a terrible day. In one sense, what the Lord endured upon the cross was horrendous, and it wrenches our hearts to think about it. But in another sense, it's a glorious day. Because that was the moment that Jesus Christ was judged for my sins once and for all. You know the reason that I know that I'll never go to hell now that I've been born again? It's this. Jesus was judged for my sins once and for all. I can never be judged for my sin ever again because the full wrath of my sin, for my sin, was placed upon Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let me give a few applications. Number one, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time when you've truly been born again, you've never been converted, there's never been a time when you actually encountered Christ and experimentally trusted Him as your Savior. If that's never happened, you've never had an encounter with the Lord, what better day to do that than Good Friday? It can be a good Friday if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you follow His leading. But also, what about us who know the Lord? What about those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that it? Do we trust Him and that's it? No. The Bible says that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has saved each and every one of us to bring Him glory. In other words, the works that took place upon Calvary at the hands of these Romans toward our Lord Jesus Christ were actually taking place by His permission and the effects of what took place on Calvary should carry on, spill over, if you will, into our lives here over 2,000 years later. I want to leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes I get some flack for quoting too much Spurgeon. One of my preacher friends calls them Spurge bombs. But I want to leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. In reference to this teaching in Isaiah 53, he said, "Our soul can in this doctrine live, on this doctrine die." Our soul can on this doctrine live and on this doctrine die. I wonder, is that what the crucifixion means to you? Is that what Good Friday means to you? Because it's what it means to me. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for Calvary. We thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You that You humbled Yourself, that You became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank You for taking my place. Thank You that You did rise again, and we'll focus more on that on Sunday, I'm sure. But the fact that You would not only step into history, but take my place upon the cross, it absolutely blows my mind. And I could say thank You until I'm blue in the face. But what You desire is that I would live like I'm thankful. So I pray that You would help us as a result of this great truth to live more fervently, more sacrificially, more purposefully for You. And we ask this in that wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen.